And if you would turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2, I actually just told Andrew pulled that music set together, and he said, we could close in prayer, because we just sang about all of the things that we're going to talk about over this week and, Lord willing, next week as well. I want to talk to you about a contrast in kings. Contrast in kings. At Central Bible Church, we've been going through the book of Daniel together. Just a couple of weeks ago, when we took our Christmas break from there, finished up in Daniel chapter 4. And that's what I want to look at with you next week. But in Daniel chapter 4, if you'll remember, we have the story of the humiliation, the humbling of the king of the earth, that is King Nebuchadnezzar. And we find that he only found sanity when he recognized that it is the God of heaven who rules over even the realm of mankind and bestows upon it whom he wishes, even the lowliest of men. And I couldn't help but be struck by the contrast between King Nebuchadnezzar and King Jesus. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of all of the earth, in essence, had to be humbled in order to come to a realization of his rightful place in the order of things. But as we celebrate this Christmas season, I was struck by the contrast that we find in Philippians chapter 2, as we see the king of heaven who humbled himself by coming on behalf of his rebellious creation into his rebellious creation so that he could humbly give his life as a ransom for all, so that he could bring his creation back into a right relationship with him. And as we're going to see in our passage this morning, so that it could be brought rightfully under his rule and his reign. So next week we'll see Nebuchadnezzar, full of hubris, the sovereign of the earth, but was humbled as he was driven to the earth. Here we see the humility of the king exalted. This is really the heartbeat of the message of Christmas. It is that the King of Heaven voluntarily has humbled himself by coming to earth for the good of his creation. And as a result, he was exalted to even greater heights with a new title and a new position, all unto his glory. We're going to see that this sets a perfect example for us to follow, which is really the thrust of Philippians chapter 2. We are to imitate the humility of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to see this morning as we take a look, I want to take a look with you at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We are going to see humility's epitome applied, or the epitome of humility applied. Look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 2. And in the first four verses, we see humility entreated. Humility entreated. Let's take a look at those verses, and we'll come back and look at just a few of the details here. I want to focus most of our time this morning on the heart of this passage, verses 5 through 8. But we do need to pick up what comes before and what comes after to really, I think, catch the full thrust, the full weight of what we see in those verses. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, we see, therefore, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Here, the Apostle Paul entreats the Philippians to function in humility and to enjoy the fruit of humility, that is, the unity of the body that comes when we function humbly toward one another. In fact, this is Paul's primary concern in this passage. This is the major drive. He is he is concerned that those at Philippi, and really that those who make up the body of Christ, would function in unity, unified with one another. The major thrust, the major point, the main verb of the passage is actually in verse 2, when he asks, when he calls the Philippians to make his joy complete. Now, this is not simply a selfish request on the Apostle Paul's part. He's not saying, I want you to function in this way simply so that I am happy. But Paul's joy on account of the Philippians and in connection with the Philippians has already been expressed that it is because of their fellow partaking with him in the ministry of the gospel and their unity in so doing. He is joyful about the Philippians, and he has called the Philippians to a joyful function in functioning together, united around the cause of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, we see back in verse 27 of chapter 1 that the conduct that he's calling them to is a conduct that is consistent with the good news of Christ. He says in verse 27 of chapter 1, only conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This entreaty, this instruction to live together, to make Paul's joy complete by living together in unity is a picture that is consistent with what it means to know and to follow Jesus Christ. It is a gospel-consistent walk. It is Christianity 101 to live in harmony and fellowship in unity with those who are a part of the body of Christ. And it is a joyful walk. It is a genuinely and completely joyful time and walk. That doesn't mean that every time is happy or that it's all filled with giddy, but it is a walk of deep and abiding joy to walk in fellowship and in unity with one another within the body of Christ. Paul says, look, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, and really the grammar there, we could say it's because these things are true, because this is true. The life of the believer is one of encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, compassion. These are fundamental realities of the Christian life as we are in Christ, as we walk in love, and as we are filled by the Spirit. This is what the life of the believer is to look like. The realities that we know and experience and hold dear as believers in Christ. We will walk together in fellowship, unified in fellowship. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You see the focus there. You see the thrust there in verse 2. He's about as subtle as a sledgehammer. The same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on a single purpose. Christian joy is made complete by unity within the body that is expressed in a like-mindedness, a shared love, a unified spirit, and singularity of purpose. And all of these spring from the reality and the effect of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ at work in our lives. It's striking to me how important it is to the Lord that his body functions in a unified manner. Is a theme that we find throughout the New Testament, that God expects and desires and provides for his church to function together as one body. We saw that already in verse 27 in chapter 1. Conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, together for the faith of the gospel. It is vital that a body, as we are in the church, we are the body of Christ, and it is vital that a body functions with one accord, right? It's vital that the hand doesn't work against the foot, and instead, the hand works in coordination with the eye, so that the body does what it's supposed to do. It can function, it can serve its purpose efficiently and effectively. And you know, for the believer, this is a precious reality as well. And I take it for us here, for us in our day, that this is an increasingly precious reality in light of the increased opposition of the world. Do you ever look around at the world around us? Do you ever look at what's happening and see, especially here in the United States, it seems as if the culture and the thinking and just the society in general moves further and further and further away from biblical principles and ideals. Do you ever notice that the believer who functions in line with God's word more and more stands out as odd or different from the world around us? That was the case for the Philippians. Look, they lived in a world that was opposed to them. We always, as the church, by the way, live in a world that's opposed to us. It seems that maybe it ebbs and flows in different times, in different places, in different eras, as far as how directly and or harshly that opposition is expressed. But look at the experience of the Philippians in verse 28. In contrast to this one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in this unity you are in no way alarmed by your opponents, by those who stand against you, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Here was the Philippians' world. When they looked at the world around them, when they went to their jobs, when they interacted with their families, when they lived in a non-Christian society, it was plain as day that that society stood against them, to the degree that they were suffering for their identification with Jesus Christ. And so, to be able to come together with the body of Christ and to find unity and peace and harmony, to be able to find like-mindedness, love, unity in spirit, a singular purpose. It was an oasis for them. It was the opportunity to come and be with those who loved them and they loved back. This is the place that unity has within the body of Christ, and that God calls us to maintain as brothers and sisters in God's family. Now the question becomes, the question of the day, even the question of our day, is how do we achieve this unity? How do we realize this unity? How does it happen? You know, the world would tell you that it's through compromise. Sadly, much of the church would say the same. That's to take things that we may disagree on, either theologically, biblically speaking, or in practice, and to say, well, some of these things that God says aren't really all that important. And if we disagree on this or that, biblically speaking, theologically speaking, it's something that must not be all that important. So we just take it and we set it aside. So those say that the path to unity is compromise. But understand exactly what that means is those people are saying that some things that God says aren't really that important. It's not a place we can be. It's not a statement we can make. That's not a way we can live. Actually, the path to unity for the body of Christ, according to this passage, is humility. It is humility of mind. It is humility of mind that brings us together under that one purpose of the gospel. Now, humility of mind here is described in a couple of ways in verses 3 and 4, both negatively and positively. In other words, what does it not mean to be humble, and then what does it mean to be humble? In verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." This, of course, is the negative description of humility. What does it mean to be humble? Well, what does it not mean to be humble, first of all? It means to be selfish or of empty conceit, to be puffed up with yourself. It means to be self-centered and vainglorious. It means to live life with a mindset and an attitude and a direction that says, kind of a big deal. And therefore, the lifestyles and ideas and thoughts and actions of everyone around me really ought to revolve around me. And if it comes right down to it, I need to look out for number one. That's what selfishness is. That's what empty conceit is. I'm important. That's the thought process of the opposite of humility. That's the thought process of pride. And then actions come out of that thinking as well, don't they? Our thinking always determines what we do. And so Paul says, do nothing from these mindsets, from these attitudes, from selfishness, empty conceit, doing nothing. Actions that come from attitudes of selfishness, self-centeredness, and vanity are lethal, lethal to unity. Do you remember what James says in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3? James asks this question, what's the source of strife and quarrels among you? Why do you fight in the body of Christ? Do you remember what he says? It's because you're centered on you. It's because I'm centered on me. It's because I want and don't have. So, what? I'm willing to scratch and claw and punch and pull and fight so that I get mine. And when that's the attitude, when that's the mindset in the body of Christ, it's never scratching, punching, pulling, and grabbing to pull everyone together. It blows everyone apart. It is the source, it is the very source of strife and jealousy. So Paul says, in the pursuit of unity, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He gives us here now a positive definition, identification of what it means to be humble. Now, sometimes I think we unfortunately associate humility with what some of my seminary friends and I used to call false humility. We actually used to call it FH, just abbreviate it, FH. That's when somebody comes up and says, man, you know, I really appreciate your preaching. The lesson was good. What a blessing from the Lord. And you say what? Oh, no, it was nothing. Right? Oh, no, I couldn't possibly do anything well. Oh, no, I don't have any abilities or gifts or talents or skills or anything like that. No, 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 no. I am the lowliest of all people. False humility can't take a compliment, and it's no fun to be around. Right? False humility is really selfishness. that wants everybody to know, well, I'm really humble. No, genuine humility, real humility, has two aspects here. It has to do with how we think and how we act. And this is going to be a working definition for us through the rest of our time together this morning. Here's what genuine humility is. Genuine humility in thought, first of all, is having a higher regard for others than for yourselves. Having a higher regard for others than for yourself. That's how humility thinks. And then in action, humility places a higher priority on others than on yourself. Humility in action places a higher priority on others than yourself. So this two-pronged definition, this two-pronged reality of humility is this. It is having, first of all, a higher regard for others than for yourself, and then placing a higher priority on others than on yourself. Understand here, humility both thinks and acts. It has a way, it has an understanding of the world and of the value and importance of the people around me, and then it seeks their good. It is put into action by prioritizing their well-being, their wants, their needs, their desires above my own. So we see this higher regard for others at the second half of verse 3, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. That word regard is going to be an important one in this passage. The word means how you think about or value something. What kind of value do you place on something when you think about it? Do you say this is something that's important? Do you say it's something that's not important? Do you say it's something that's really important, kind of important? That's the idea of the word regard. And so humility, when it thinks about those people around me, when I think in humility of those around me, I say they are more important than I am. Humility says that their wants, their needs surpass my own. And so naturally, it leads to action, right? If I think that your needs, if I think that your desires, if I think that your preferences are more important than mine, then that's going to affect how I respond, how I prioritize the things that I do. So it also places a higher priority on others in action. Verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility finds its expression not in FH, not in false humility. Oh no, I could never do anything well or good or right. But in seeking the benefit of others. What can I do for you? How can I serve you? How can I make sure that your needs are being met? We have to make decisions. What are your preferences in these decisions? How can I serve those around me? Now, we're not saying here that you don't take care of yourself, that you don't take care of your needs, but that's not what we're primarily in humility watching out for. We are actively looking for and pondering how we can help others. Catch this, and this is a key part of this, even if it is at our own expense. Even if it's at our own expense. So humility is having a higher regard for others than for myself and placing a higher priority on others than on myself. This is the mindset, this is the attitude that needs to be fundamental for me as a believer as I pursue unity within the body of Christ. So humility is entreated in verses 1 through 4. We see now in verses 5 through 8, humility embodied. Humility embodied. This is the truth. This is the reality that we celebrate at Christmas time, is it not? That God became a man in order to prioritize the well-being of his creation. Paul says here, have this attitude, the attitude, of course, of humility in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now here we see that humility embodied is given to us as our ultimate example. Verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Interesting note here, that word, have this attitude in yourselves. It's the same word that we have in verse 2 called being of the same mind, or that we translate being of the same mind, having the same attitude, having the same mind. So what is this one mind that we are to have, that we are to express as a part of the body of Christ? Our one mind, our singular mind, our unified thinking is to be that of Christ himself. It is to reflect. It is to reflect the thoughts and the evaluations that Christ himself has. Have this attitude. Be of the same mind yourselves also with Jesus Christ. Now, he is given here the epitome of humility as our example. So we need to have one thing straight as we move forward here. The major point is he is given as our example, but his humility, of course, will far exceed our own, both in regard and in priority. But his humility is given to us. It is laid out before us as the gold standard for our own humility. Now, you will never, ever, 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 ever be able to match this example, pure and simple. We're going to see the magnitude of his humility here in just a moment. And it is a magnitude of humility that we cannot match. And that means, in part, that our responsibility and our call to humility will never be exhausted. You will never, ever be able to look at the humility that you have cultivated in your own life by God's grace and the level of humility that by God's grace you have achieved. That sounds funny all by itself, right? Achieving a level of humility. But there will never be a point in your life where you can look at the humility that God has brought about by his Spirit in your life and say, okay, it's enough. I'm done. I have achieved the example. No, there will always be more. This is a lifelong, an all eternity pursuit. Have this attitude. Be of the same mindset as Jesus Christ was in his humility. Now, Christ, we're going to see in verses 6 through 8 here, displayed both elements of this humility. A high regard. He placed a high regard on his creation. And he placed a high priority upon us as well. Look at verse 6. We see this high regard. Here is the magnitude of his humility. Who, that is Jesus Christ, of course, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's our word regard again, right? It's how we value something when we think about it. It is the place of priority. It is the place of value that we assign to something when we think about it. And there is lots of deep and important theology that we are about to tread. But don't lose sight, again, of this main point, that Jesus' high regard for others is the example of the regard that we are to give to others as well. And this regard for others was expressed here by not grabbing hold of or taking hold of his rightful position. He didn't think of the rightful expression of the reality of who he is as a thing to be grasped, a thing to be snatched, held tightly to, or even taken advantage of. I think to even begin to wrestle with and grapple with the magnitude of his humility, we do well to consider something of his rightful place of exaltation, right? We're going to see he has come down from his place of exaltation. But verse 6 draws our attention to the greatness of who he is. It says, although he existed in the form of God. That word existed, it's kind of a special word. It's fairly unusual. It's talking about the continuation of a previous state. So what we're talking about here at the beginning of verse 6 is Christ's person and the state of his existence from all of eternity past. What was eternity past like for God the Son, the second person of the Trinity? What was it like when, according to Micah 5:2, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity? Here we see that he possessed the form of God. That word form is the Greek word morphe. It's a rare word in the New Testament. In fact, right here and in a place at the end of Mark are the only places, if I remember correctly, that the word form, the word morphe, happens or is used in the New Testament. But there's a historical background, and I think also if you look at some of the cognates from the New Testament, that is the other words that are related to this word morphe, the word metamorphe that we translate, we bring right across metamorphosis. You can hear the morphe in there. Metamorphosis means to change form. The idea of form here, I think, carries the idea that it is the outward expression, the form that expresses what someone or something really is. The word form here, it is the outward expression of what something really is. It is an expression of the nature of who God the Son is. So the beginning of verse 6, I think, tells us that for all of eternity past, if you could look at, if you could see God the Son, you would see someone that gave outward manifestation of being everything that it is to be God. He sat in the throne room of heaven and shone forth the glory of God. Might help us to see this as we think through the ramifications of all of this. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6? Here we see a picture of, a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. What was all eternity like for God the Son until this time when he expressed his humility? Now, by the way, you may ask, how do we know that Isaiah chapter 6 is talking about God the Son specifically? It's a very good question. If you have that question, you can write down and look at later John chapter 12, verse 41, where Jesus says, when Isaiah saw this vision, he saw me. When Isaiah saw his vision of the glory of God, it was me he was looking at. So what are we talking about when we say that he existed in the form of God? Isaiah gives us a description, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And so I don't forget, you may stick something here. We're going to come back to the book of Isaiah, Lord willing, in just a few minutes. But in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now this is the Lord, this is God the Son, according to John chapter 12, verse 41. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, lofty and exalted, The train of his robe was filling the temple. Seraphim, the angels of God, stood around him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, we see here Isaiah's response, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There's the ruler of the angels, the King of all creation. Isaiah sees a vision of him, glorious, exalted on the throne, receiving the praise and the worship of the very angels of heaven, constantly crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." This is what it means that he existed in the form of God. He is God, and his mode of existence reflected that in eternity past. Now come back to Philippians chapter 2. And that reality is reflected in the term here, equality with God. I take it here equality is not so much talking about equality of nature, but I think it's best to understand this as specifically the outward and positional expression of that inward reality. So in other words, he sat in the throne room of heaven. The angels sang his praises. Everyone and everything there in heaven recognized that this is God, very God. And he existed for all of eternity past, receiving, soaking in, having this worship poured out at his feet. And in humility, he did not prioritize this above the good and well-being of his creation. He did not regard this a thing that was to be grasped. Because of who he is, he had every right to all the glory that heaven could ever muster. But in humility, he regarded his creation as important enough to leave this all behind. I love the Christmas season, and I love the music especially that goes along with it. I think some of the best of our hymnody comes with our music that extols the glory of Jesus Christ. And one of, if not my favorite, it is my favorite. My favorite Christmas carol was written by Charles Wesley. It's "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and expresses this truth in, I think, a beautiful and pointed way. The second verse of that hymn says this: "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, the offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Here he was for all eternity, existed in the form of God, expressing and allowing those attributes of God to shine forth in his glory and receiving all the accolades that heaven could muster. And in humility, he did not regard that standing, that setting, a thing that was to be used to his advantage or held tightly. So what does a humble regard lead to? It leads to humble action, right? It leads to humble action. It leads to placing a higher priority on others than on ourselves. And so verses 7 and 8 give us insight into Jesus' high priority. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He had a high regard for us, not because we deserved it, but because he loves us. And his high regard for his creation led to actions that placed a high priority on our well-being. You'll notice here that no one else forced him into this. Do you see the reflexive pronoun in both of these spots? Twice here in verses 7 and 8. He emptied whom? Himself. In verse 7. In verse 8, he humbled himself. He acted on our behalf at his own expense. He acted for our good at great cost to himself. It's described here in two ways in this verse. He emptied himself, and then it says he humbled himself. Those two ideas are parallel, if not completely synonymous. He emptied himself, though expressing his humility. Now, this word, he emptied himself, if you're theologically savvy, if you've done any reading on this area, you probably will recognize the terminology, the kenosis. That verb is kenao. There's been a great deal written about it, a great deal of debate. In part, frankly, because the language is a little bit vague. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Can also mean he made himself of no account. What do we mean when we say that? And frankly, it makes a lot of sense that the language is vague and not super clear, because you understand what we're talking about here. We're dealing with the infinite mysteries that surround the incarnation of the Son of God. We're dealing with the fact, we're dealing with the reality that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who existed for all eternity, has become a man and has humbly veiled his glory for the benefit of mankind, his creation. Now, a couple of things that we can and I think should say here that I think we can be fairly certain of. One is that while it may have affected this kenosis, this emptying, may have affected the expression of his attributes, it certainly does not mean that he lost any of his attributes, any of his divine attributes. In other words, there's nothing that it is to be God that in this kenosis, this emptying, that God the Son has lost. He still is 100% God. He is everything that it is and means to be God, and he always was and always will be. The other thing that I think is worth noting here, and I think this is important for us to see, it will be important as we move to the end of the passage, is that while this kenosis, while this emptying of himself, as we have it here, is certainly related to the incarnation, that is the fact that God the Son has become a man, it is not exactly synonymous. That is to say, it's not exactly the same thing. I think one of the reasons we need to say that is that the incarnation is ongoing. Today, in heaven of heavens, God the Son is a man. We're going to see seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. The incarnation has not ended. But the kenosis, I think, has. No longer, we're going to see, does he express himself. No longer does he make himself known as the humble servant. But now he is and expresses himself. The dominant set of attributes that express themselves is that he is the risen Lord. His glory today and forevermore will shine forth. But he has brought these two realities together in his person. Now, this emptying of himself is explained in two ways. Verse 7, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Taking the form of a bondservant. Here's that word form again. Again, the outward expression of what someone really is. So understand here, there's a contrast. The form of God versus the form of a bondservant, the form of a slave. He has not lost what it means to be God. He has not abandoned the form of God. But he has humbled himself by taking an additional form, an additional complex of attributes. That is, he has become really and truly a servant, a slave. And during the time of his first advent, during that 30 plus years here on earth, the major set of attributes that was expressed, the dominant set of attributes that was expressed, not exclusive, but dominant set, was the attributes of being a servant, of being a slave. He took upon himself the essential and intrinsic characteristics of a servant, and he lived as a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Being made in the likeness of men. Likeness here is a synonym with the word form. But it also carries with it the idea that he is unique in his humanity. He is a man. He is a human as you and I are human. But he is also unique in that in a single person, he has brought together both humanity and deity. He lacks nothing of being human in being or in action, but he is special as the God-man. What we see in this is that in the kenosis, in the emptying of himself, the eternal God experienced subtraction by addition, or expressed humility by addition. He added humanity to his deity in order to be the epitome, the living embodiment of a servant. Another of our Christmas hymns brings the wonder of this reality to bear in a question and answer format. What child is this? Ask this question. What child is this who lays to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? How does the chorus go? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud. The babe, the son of Mary. The second verse turns our attention to where the Apostle Paul is headed in verse 8. Why? Why would the Son of God, why would God the Son humble himself by coming into his creation? Why would he take humanity upon himself? And not only humanity, but why would he become a humble human, a lowly human? The hymn asks the question this way: why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? I love this. Good Christian fear. For sinners here, the silent word is pleading. This is hard for me to read, so bear with me. Nails, spear shall pierce him through.
the cross be born for me and for you. Hail, hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. Why do we celebrate Christmas? What is this all about? What is this all leading to? What is this all pointing to? Why did he humiliate himself to become a man? It was about the cross. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He came to be a man and act as a man in humility. That's what it means to be found in appearance as a man. That word appearance means all of the external trappings. He did what humans do. He lived like humans live. There was nothing, I shouldn't say there was nothing. There were points in time when you would look and you would say, this is more than a man. But they're really, apart from watching his miraculous deeds and hearing his teaching, there wasn't anything about him, about his lifestyle, about the way that he went about his life where you would say, oh, look at that halo around his head. Clearly, this is more than a man. He ate, he drank, he slept, he worked, he walked, he talked, he laughed, he cried. He lived life like we live life. And he humbled himself to becoming obedient, even to the point of death. It shows the depth of his humility. He acted his whole life in obedience to the Father who sent his Son to death, even death on a cross. Remember, this is the one who deserves, by virtue of what he is, to sit on the throne of heaven and to be worshiped. Worship by the angels, worship by mankind, worship by all of creation. And instead, he not only became a little baby, he not only lived as you and I live, but he died a death that was despicable. That was detested by all of mankind. He died the vilest conceivable death, and he did so for you and for me. He died the death of a criminal, not because he had done wrong, but because you and I, in the courtroom of God, stand guilty. Condemned because of our sin. He died the death that you and I deserve so that if we would trust in him, we can belong to him in redemption. He is the epitome of humility. The one of infinite glory and majesty regarded our needs above his own. He left the glories of heaven, the heaven that he created. He left the worship of the angels and the saints whom he created, and he came unto his rebellious creation to die our death for us. I told you to keep a marker in the book of Isaiah. I think it's remarkable that at the beginning of the book that we see the picture of Jesus Christ, of God the Son, enthroned in the glories of heaven. And then in Isaiah chapter 52 and then through 53, we see that he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want to just read this passage to you. Isaiah 53, we're actually going to start in chapter 52, verse 13. I just want to read the chapter for you. You can follow along. We see Isaiah's description of these truths, these realities. Again, keep in mind the reality of Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. The kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the one whom all the angels of heaven worshiped, who sat on the throne of glory, grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He, the one whose glory filled the temple, has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The one whom all the angels worshiped, surely our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. This is the humility of the Son of God. He became a man to die for you and for me. But hallelujah, the humiliation of the Son of God came to an end. Hallelujah. Isaiah 53 goes on and says this: he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. We have 2 minutes left. Come back to Philippians chapter 2. We don't have time to look at the details, but hallelujah. In verses 9 through 11, we see that that humility that was embodied was then enthroned. For this reason also, because of his humility, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you know what the result of his humility was? It was that he was super exalted. That's what that word means. He was exalted to an even higher place. How could he be exalted to an even higher place? Well, now, as man, because of his humiliation, because of his death, he was then raised from the grave. And now Hebrews tells us that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high, awaiting only the word of God the Father for him to return as glorified man to rule and to reign directly over his redeemed creation forever and ever. This statement that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow is both an invitation and a warning. In Isaiah 45, verse 23, where that text comes from originally, it is an invitation to come and bow the knee before the Lord today in faith. But it is also a warning that one day God, in the person of Jesus Christ, will gloriously return to rule and to reign to the glory of all of those who have already bowed the knee and to the destruction of those who will be brought to their knee in that day. Have you bowed the knee before Jesus Christ? In humility, have you come to him? That is the promise. That is the message of Christmas. That is the offer of salvation that is found in his humility. And it's the example that's given to those of us who have indeed come to faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the epitome of humility, your Son, who humbly became a man, who humbly veiled his glory in order that he may give his life as a ransom for ours. And Father, who has this very day risen and taken his seat at your right hand, and who awaits only your word to come and to rule in glory. Lord, I pray for any here who have not bowed the knee before him, that they would see the humility of this offer and respond today in faith. Lord, I pray that those of us who have would have the same mind as he has had, as he has, that we would hold those around us in higher regard than ourselves, and that we would prioritize those around us more highly than ourselves. Lord, we would see your church function in unity, harmony, with one purpose, that is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things to that end, and in his name, amen.